Sometimes you get those films where they're sort of a multi-layered storyline. And every now and again it will swap to a different scene and it will give you where this is and where it is in relation to everything else. And often come up with, meanwhile, back at. And when we get to chapter 10 of Revelation, it's a bit like that. The trumpets have been sounded, very much, as I said, mirroring, you know, duplicating the seven seals, giving a different view on what's happening. And we've come to a point at the end of chapter 9 where, despite God's judgment, despite all that's happening in the world, mankind refuses to repent. And perhaps our natural response would be, well, what's going to happen now? That seems very major. Surely the seven trumpets are going to go off and something spectacular is going to happen. Well, it does, but not in the way we expect it's going to be. We get a two-chapter interlude before anything else happens. Only at the end of the second chapter will the seventh trumpet sound. In the meantime, we get this, in a sense, change of scene. Suddenly, it seems that John is on earth. If this was a film, it would be captioned after what's happening in heaven, meanwhile back on earth. And John sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And it's quite significant, isn't it, as to what he's seeing here. I've got 3 points: God's message, God's purpose, and the nature of God's word. Firstly, God's message. Angels are messengers. That's basically what the word angel means. And this is a mighty angel coming down from heaven. And he's clothed in a cloud and a rainbow. It's one of these things. You go on the internet and put images in for various chapters of Revelation, you'll come up with some very interesting stuff. Most of which I consider completely unhelpful to put on anything that I'm putting on in scriptural thoughts to do with Revelation on the website. It's too confusing, too distracting. But the point is this: let's just focus on what we see. We've seen clouds in scripture before. We've seen God offer manifestation of judgment. Isaiah in the temple. Or God's presence, the cloud that guides the Israelites in the desert. It's a symbolic sense of God's presence, something happening, God's purpose. Rainbows. Rainbows are important. We've seen them in Revelation before. And of course, there's a notable rainbow, isn't there? After the flood, God's covenant with mankind made to Noah, God's promises. So there's a sense here where this angel, this mighty angel, who seems to have a lot of similarities with the figure of Christ in chapter 1, you could probably be worth, if you're taking notes, the reference would be chapter 1, 9 to 20, illustrates the presence of God. Now, some commentators say that this angel does not represent Christ, it is Christ. This is actually Christ. But that would be a bit out of context with how angels have been treated in the book of Revelation so far. Although we see the angel of the Lord often representing the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, Christ is not referred to in that sense ever in Revelation. We sort of meet him first person. It refers to him first person. It does in chapter 1. He will appear again at the end of the book in a similar way. But this is clearly meant to represent and be very similar to Christ. Why? Well, perhaps it's because what we look at later and what he represents and what his message is. But the other thing we see is this. He's holding a little scroll. That's not surprising. There'd be some form of message. He is, after all, a messenger. And he plants his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And once again, we're getting reinforced, something we've seen right the way through Revelation. God is sovereign. The Lamb that was slain is sovereign. He is powerful over all. It's he who opens the seals. It's he who sets off all the events throughout history. Nothing happens outside his remit. We were thinking this morning, as the writer of Ecclesiastes, we were sort of thinking, you know, when we just perhaps were starting to think, well, he's got a pretty bleak world view. He gives us a clue, doesn't he? He says, what a heavy burden God has laid on man. And the thing we were looking at as we started to realize actually what he's talking about is the fall, the judgment of God. God has now caused creation to be a difficult place. Adam's not going to have fun working for God in the garden anymore. He's not going to be as fulfilled. He's going to work by the sweat of his brow. There's a sense of under a curse. So even that is from the hand of God, isn't it? Because there's a sense that judgment is taking place. And as we said, judgment is taking place right the way through world's history. So he's got this message and he completely dominates. He's sovereign over all. He's dominion over the world, the earth and the sea. And then he speaks. And it's impressive. He speaks. And it says, when he shouted, the voice of seven thunders spoke. Seven's the complete number, the perfect number of Revelation. And it's something we'd expect. Any messenger of God is going to bring something that is perfect and good. And just when John is about to sort of write down in enthusiasm what's been said, he's told not to. Seal up what the seven thunders has said and do not write it down. Now, I tend to have the kind of commentaries that take that at face value. Go on the internet, you will find an incredible amount about what people are trying to sort of suppose he was not supposed to write down. He wasn't supposed to write it down, so we're not going to waste any time over it tonight. Now, let me just deal with this, because it actually is important, this idea of things not being revealed. It's not unknown in Scripture. Twice in Daniel, and the visions towards the end, and much of which Daniel records, in 8:26, Daniel is told not to. He's told to seal up. Chapter 8 and 26, we read this. Yes, the visions of the evening and morning that has been given you is true, but seal up this vision, for it concerns the distant future. Right at the end of Daniel, we see that again he's told to seal things up. He's not to, go and proclaim it. Chapter 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of this scroll until the time of the end. Many will go there and to increase knowledge. Paul, when he has his tremendous vision, which he speaks about with great humility in the third person, he says this, that when he saw what he saw, he says he was caught up in paradise. He heard inexpressible things which man is not permitted to tell. And the bottom line, I think, is this. It's that we know enough. We have what we need. Let me just read what I read out at the start of the service. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. What was the context of that? Well, it was the people about to enter the promised land. It was the law they'd been given to live by, which would bring them peace and a prosperity and God's blessing if they followed it. What could be better than that? What could be added to that? It's absolutely crazy, isn't it, to think that we can know everything about God. You look at any systematic theology and you will find there will be passages on the communable attributes of God. Then there'll be another section on the incommunicable attributes of God. Why? Because we can't understand them. Simple as that. So let's not be distracted. Let's not be those who waste time going down blind alleys trying to surmise mysteries in Scripture, when actually, yes, we should work at Scripture. Don't get me wrong. It's not an excuse to just blindly listen to everything I say or any teacher says. But let's not get sidetracked, because the devil loves to do that, doesn't he? The more time he can have people chasing loose ends in Scripture, the more time they're wasting time. So that's God's message. But what about God's purpose? Well, we don't see all of it, as I said. Some of it is sealed up. But God's purpose will be fruitful. Verse 5. The angel, at this point, raises his right hand. Now, this is very reminiscent of Daniel again, Daniel 12:7, where Daniel's been told to seal some things up to the end time. The angelic figure he sees does something very similar to this. He raises his hand to heaven. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea that all is in it, said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants and prophets. Now this is something really worth focusing on, isn't it? God's purpose will be fruitful. It will be fulfilled. Do you notice this? Let there be no delay. In Daniel 12:7, Daniel is told, until all these things are completed. Daniel 12:7. All these things will be completed. And we see this again, if we haven't caught on to it yet, history is proceeding at God's pace, to God's purpose. And the point is this, it's proceeding to all has been accomplished. The mystery of God, interesting phrase, we tend to think of mystery as something that has to be worked out. But actually mystery, more precisely in the Greek, is something that's revealed. So the point is this, what is going to happen? Well, God's purpose will be revealed and nothing will stop that. The word, rather interesting, there's several words. We were looking particularly at the word meaningless or vanity of vanities in Ecclesiastes this morning. And the thing with that is that we often have a problem with Hebrew and Greek, is that you get a far fuller meaning of the word in the Hebrew or Greek, and that's the case here. Because really, in the phrase at the end here about things being revealed, there's a couple of phrases we could put in, or words we could put into that phrase. Word might be announced. Another word that could be used is evangelized. So here's a picture of God's purpose. As we see in the title of the book, which in the Greek is Apocalypse, and we get all these ideas, you know, like movies with our, you know, Bruce Willis in them, like Armageddon or something like that. We forget the point is this, that is what Apocalypse is about, what's being revealed. Here's the center here. This is about something being revealed. This is about something being revealed, something coming through, being announced, something being done through evangelism. And that brings us to the nature of God's word. Verse 8, a voice speaks that I heard from heaven. Go take the scroll that lies in open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. There's a command connected with this scroll. And when John goes to take the scroll, he's told to take it and eat it. Now, what do we know about this scroll? Well, it's tied up with what the angel has said about things being revealed. It's tied up with this idea of things being announced. It's tied up with God's purpose. It's tied up with evangelism. It's tied up with the gospel. And John is told to take the gospel, as it were, and consume it. Literally, to make it part of him. The imagery is found, comes from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, end of chapter 2, going into verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 9. I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written the words of lament, mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave it me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I am giving to you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Just notice what happens here. There's the command of the angel and John's experience when he takes and eats the scroll. It's this, isn't it? He has to consume the word. He literally has to become the message. He has to, in a sense, be a conveyor of the gospel. And the point is this. There are two sides to the gospel. It will turn his stomach sour. What was the message Ezekiel had to take? Mourning, lament and woe. Do you know, I'd have hated to be an Old Testament prophet. Imagine taking that to a disobedient people. A people who aren't really prepared to hear that message in the first place. But you've got to take it to them. I wonder his stomach went sour. But why did it taste so sweet in John's mouth? Because the gospel and the message of the gospel is sweet, isn't it? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Well, it does, doesn't it? Because when we understand the message of the gospel, we understand our state before God. When we understand we deserve his judgment, we understand he deserves wrath. We understand that we deserve to be cast into upper darkness. To lose all the common graces of this world, then to have our sin taken, dealt with, to be adopted into God's family, to know that grace, that's the sweetest thing, isn't it? That's the most wonderful thing. And that's the point, isn't it? The nature of God's word, third point, is that we are commanded to take, we are commanded to be the gospel and the purveyors of the gospel. And the effect is this: it will be a message which is sweet to those believing, but bitter to those who do not accept it. We may have thought that we had a big change of scene here, but in a way that's picking up, isn't it? There's a real sense that we feel there's been a wrong done at the end of chapter 9. All God's judgments come to the aid of correcting mankind, and they just go their own way, worshipping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, wood and stone, and they don't repent of their immorality, murders or magic arts or thefts. But the point is this: John is given this message, which will convict some and harden the hearts of others. And it's a message for all, isn't it? Verse 11, I was told you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages and kings. That's important. Why? Well, we only have to go back to chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, chapter 6, 16. 15. Then the kings of the earth and the princes and generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and free man hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, and they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's a message for everyone, because everyone's going to be judged unless they turn and repent. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the centre of the book, isn't he? He's the risen one. He's the first and the last. He's the one who was dead and now lives forevermore and holds the keys of death and Hades. But here, in case we forget, this zooms in on the proclamation of the gospel. It focuses on that. A few years ago, they made a movie of, if you like me, like to waste your time when you were in your 20s, I was probably too old for it, but I love watching. They made a movie of the A-Team. And there was this, you know, they always came up with crazy plans. And the tagline for the movie is, there's no plan B. And actually, we could use that here. There's no plan B, is there? The gospel is God's plan. That's it. And we are to take it out, and everyone's to take it out. Do you know, it's reckoned John was probably 80 to 90 years old when he received this. And he's still being told he's got a message to take to all people. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, language and kings. And this is highlighting God's purpose. And it's this, isn't it? We want to see the purposes of God. We want to see Jesus glorified. What's got to happen? Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And that tells us why the seventh trumpet hasn't gone off yet. In this sort of scenes of history set out for us, jumping backwards and forwards a bit, the key thing is this: God's final judgment is not going to come, because God is a God of grace, until all have heard. Until people have come to, until your neighbours, as it were, have heard the gospel, until your friends have heard the gospel. if we are to be true as Christians, as a church, then we have to become the gospel. We have to live and work it. I've often said the smallest job in this church should not be done without it being done biblically or prayerfully. Let's think about that. That's a challenge, isn't it? Why? Because everything we do is about the gospel, or it should be. So let's repent of the times when we haven't been like that. And let's pray that we will be enabled. I mean, the wonderful thing I think here is John's given the message. You don't have to think how he's going to do it. He's not asked by God to give a big strategy of how to reach the nations. We've been given the message. Let's live in the light of that. And let's live having faith and confidence in that. Let's pray.